This week I read a story of a man named Brian Kelly. Brian Kelly was from Detroit and he underwent intestinal surgery in July of 1994. However, something went terribly wrong in the surgery. That's always something that a patient is concerned about. But in his situation, the doctors came in and told him that he did not have long to live. Brian then quickly gathered his family around him to tell them goodbye, instructed them to, he wanted his body cremated. But that wasn't the thing that really caught my attention the most. You see, Brian worked for a fireworks company, and he went on to tell his family that he wanted them to put his ashes into a fireworks shell and have it launched. Never heard of that one before. Brian's wishes were carried out a month later at a pyrotechnic convention when his family had a cannon launch a 12-inch firework shell that was carrying his ashes in it. It had two silver streaming comet tails that were following it as it was ascending into the sky. And when it exploded for four seconds, there were green and red stars everywhere, intermingled with Brian's ashes. For 4 seconds of glory. And then the show was over. That was it. You know, James chapter 4, verse 14 says about our life here on earth, you are just a vapor. The word vapor there has to do with like a breath or a puff of smoke. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You see, without Jesus Christ, no matter how long or how short our life is, compared to eternity, it's just a few seconds of glory at its best, and then it's over. That's without Jesus Christ. But with Him, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, you see, they have the hope of one day enjoying eternal life with Him, becoming like Him. And as Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, like the stars forever and ever. What a contrast. What a contrast. A few seconds of glory and it's over versus an eternity of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the hope that we as Christians have. We have that hope in Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. As you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. As we continue on in our study of 1 John. In 1 John 3, I want us to look at the first three verses. And in these three verses, I believe we can see what I call three realities. Three realities that we as Christians must believe and embrace because of the Father's unfathomable love for us. We talked about how great God is. This morning, we're going to look at how great His love for us is. And because of that, There are three realities that we as Christians must believe. But not only just believe them, we need to embrace them. We need to make them our own. The first reality is this: what we surely are. What we surely are. That having just declared that true Christians are born of Him, back in chapter 2 and verse 29, this led John to an outburst of wonder and amazement at God the Father's love in doing this for us. That He would bring us to a place where we would be born of Him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Now stop there. The opening statement, this opening statement, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us," reflects John's utter amazement, his utter amazement at such love. Let me show you why. The word "see" here can mean "look" or "behold." It's both a command and an exclamation. Look, behold. So it's a command to do that, as well as it's an exclamation. Something that he is emphasizing. John is exhorting believers to give close attention and scrutiny to the Father's unfathomable love. The one Greek word that's translated "how great" here originally meant "of what country?" Of what country? You see, this word was used to describe something that was so unnatural, so foreign, so alien, that one would say, "What country did that come from?" That's the context of the use of this word. What country did that come from? In fact, the Father's love is so unearthly, so unnatural to us, so alien to the human experience, so otherworldly, we might say, "What planet did that come from?" But it came from God. And it came from heaven. You see, God's agape love, and that's the word here, the Father's love. The word for love is agape here. The Father's love. You see, it's the highest form of love. Agape love is divine love. It is the love that God is. And we will see that when we get to chapter 4, verses 8, verse 16. God is love. That's the word that he uses. You see, this is the love of choice. The love of choice, primarily. It's that which is selfless, that which is sacrificial, that which is other-centered. This same word is used for husbands: love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a word that Jesus modeled himself when he went to the cross and he gave himself on our behalf. There's no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. John calls us to contemplate the unfathomable love the Father has bestowed on us. Notice he then goes on to exclaim what makes this love so unfathomable. Look what he says: that we would be called children of God. That we would be called children of God. Notice that John includes himself in the word "we." He's embracing this reality. He's believing this reality himself. We who were once unworthy, undeserving sinners, enemies of God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You go down to verse 10, we see we're called enemies of God. We who once were unworthy sinners, unworthy enemies of God, deserving of eternal death, have personally experienced the Father's love in sending his Son to die for us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we now are called children of God. He says, take a moment, let that sink in. The unfathomable love of God. And doing that, and bestowing, and giving that to us. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. You see, we're born of him. We're born of God. But notice here that John uses the term Father instead of God. He uses the term Father, which is a more intimate term than God, to highlight the family relationship that is established at our new birth when we place our faith in Christ. Now we become the children of the Father. He is our Father. That's why we read in Romans 8 that we come, we say, Abba, Father, Daddy. The word Abba is a very intimate term, Daddy. What unfathomable love that the Father bestowed on us in delighting to change rebels into children. To give us his own name, children of God. And to choose to adopt us into his very own family. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he brings close. He adopts them into his own family. He gives them his name. What unfathomable love. And John drives home the point that this privileged honor is not just in name only, but it's an absolute fact. Notice what he goes on to say there. And such we are. It's in the present tense in the Greek. Such we are. Such we are as Christians. We have the continual, ongoing reality of being beloved children of God. This defines our new identity in Christ. This defines our new identity in Christ. When we become a Christian, we become a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new, Paul says. When we become a Christian, we have, not only are we a new creature in Christ, we have a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. We have a new divine nature, 1 Peter tells us. We have a new nature. We have a new purity in Christ. God declares us in justification. He declares us righteous. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have a new purity. We have a new disposition in the sense that now we have new godly desires. Because we have a new heart. Now we want to do what God calls us to do. We want to obey him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. When we're in touch with our regenerate heart. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, wants to love Him, wants to obey Him and reflect His character. And we have a new power because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us that makes us a Christian. If we don't have, Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. So we have this new power. All these things are new. But what John is bringing out here is he's talking about a new identity in Christ. The fact that we are children of God defines our identity, which is forever true, and absolutely nothing can ever change that for the true believer who is a child of God. This reality should make a radical difference in how we see ourselves and how we behave. You see, as Christians, our identity is not defined by what we do for a living. A lot of times we find our identity, we tie it to what we do. And then when we stop that, we retire, we get hurt, we can't do it anymore. Again, we feel like nothing. Our true identity is not tied to what we do for a living. It's not tied to how we perform. It's not tied to what gifts and abilities we have or how much we possess or have accomplished. It's not tied to the trials that we're going through. It's not even tied to the sins that we're struggling with. That's why even though I can't agree that Christians need to fully own and acknowledge their sin, I have never liked where certain organizations, they make their people say, I am an alcoholic, or I am a drug addict, or I am this or that. You see, all of that is unbiblical. It's not biblically true. A true Christian should say, I am a child of God who struggles with whatever. You see, our problems, our situation doesn't define us. Who we are, our true identity, is a child of the living God. What we surely are is children of God. That is our identity and what is most true about us. John goes on to say at the end of verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world here refers to that evil humanistic system dominated by Satan that stands in total opposition to God, to His values. And I think we see a lot of that today going on. That's the world we live in. It's always been that way, but at certain times, it seems to rise to the forefront more. Since the spiritual father of the unsaved is the devil himself, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. They've been blinded to the spiritual realities. And because of that, they do not know Him, John says. They don't know Jesus. They didn't know Him. Instead, they hated Him. They rejected Him the first time that He came. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 talks about Him coming into the world and the world didn't know Him. He made the world. Yet they didn't want anything to do with Him. His children are tied to Him. Therefore, John says, don't be surprised when the world does not know you as children of God. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And this treatment by the world may be unpleasant, depending on how we're treated. For the most part in our country, we don't deal with persecution like other Christians brothers and sisters do in other countries. But it may be unpleasant. But whatever it is, it should reassure us that we are truly the children of God. You see, the Bible says that we are aliens, we're exiles, we're strangers in this world. This world is what? Not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The second reality that we as Christians, I believe, must believe and embrace because of the Father's unfathomable love for us is this: what we shall be. The reality of what we shall be. Look at verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Just stop there. Notice, first of all, he calls him beloved. Beloved. He's used this term before. It's similar to little children. It's a term of endearment. It's a beautiful term of endearment. It is to say to these believers that he's writing to, he's calling them dearly loved. Dearly loved by God and me as well. You see John's heart coming out here. His love for these people as their pastor. Notice that he again reminds them what he just told them about them being children of God. He says, now we are children of God. And then he states, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. John is making a contrast between what we are now as children of God and what we will be in the future. The contrast has to do with now and not yet. It's a contrast between the present and the future. A contrast between what's known and what's unknown. On the one hand, John wants to accentuate the fact that we are the children of God right now, this side of heaven. Whether the world recognizes us or not. So on the one hand, we are. On the other hand, the full extent of what we will be has yet to be revealed in the future. John acknowledges that he doesn't know the exact nature and the state of the children of God in the future. Look what he says, "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be." John's kind of saying, you know what? I don't know that. God hasn't revealed that totally to us. You know, there are certain details of what we will be in glory, in heaven, that we don't know anything about. It's unknown to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen or ear heard." All the wonderful things that God has in store for us. There's some things we don't know. Therefore, John points out that the experience of all Christians this side of heaven is this tension that we live in. This tension, this already but not yet reality. And although John does not know all the details about what we shall be in the future, he does affirm that this tension will one day be resolved. It will one day be resolved when Christ returns. And that's exactly what we see in the second part. Look what it says. John says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Notice here that there's a threefold sequence of events. When he appears, you see, that's the Christian's earnest expectation. When he appears. Second, we will see him just as he is, no longer dimly, which we do now. It's as if we're looking in a glass dimly. Then, face to face, we will see him. And then third, we will be like him. You see, in that moment, the same grace of God that changed us from rebels to children of God is going to change us instantly to become like him. The phrase, be like him, is honestly too great to fully comprehend all that that's going to involve. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we're going to become gods or take up on ourselves any form of deity. That's not what he's talking about here. Instead, he's talking about wholly and perfectly being conformed to the image of Christ, being like him. In his commentary, Donald Burdick said it well, and I quote, "Believers can never be equal to Christ. Since he is infinite and they are finite, but they can and will be similar to him in holiness and in resurrection bodies." End quote. There's so much we don't know, but we will have a resurrection body, which is so encouraging. Never forget that God's agenda in the lives of all of his children is not our personal comfort. I've said that many times before. It's not our personal comfort. If that was God's goal for us, I think all of us could say he's doing a pretty lousy job in my life at this moment. That's not what he's about. Therefore, don't let your trials, don't let your sufferings get you down. Don't let it get you discouraged. God's goal in our lives is not our personal comfort. It's our Christ-like character. And he uses fiery trials as one of the means by which to bring about that character in our lives as we respond properly to those trials. Because a lot of times we can just not do that and waste our sorrows. From the moment of our new birth, the moment of salvation, God is actively working in love through a lifelong process of sanctification to transform us, to make us more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more like Jesus. And he sovereignly, we see in Romans 8, sovereignly causes all things, the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the joyful and the heartbreaking, to work together for our greatest good, for his highest glory, to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. We see this sanctification process in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." In other words, from this level of conformity to another level of conformity, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Also, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing." Paul's confident of this whole process that God is involved in, working in our life, He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us. When did he begin that good work? At justification, at the moment of salvation. He says, will perfect it. That's sanctification. God is working to perfect what he began at the moment of salvation. And how long does he do that? Until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's always working in our life until the day of Christ. In other words, when Christ returns. That's what we call glorification. All three of them are tied together. Therefore, whatever level of spiritual growth we're in our Christian life right now, wherever we're at, and God knows where we're at, but wherever we're at, we should be encouraged because God is lovingly working to help us grow towards Christ-likeness, where we increasingly think and talk and act and relate like Jesus. But there is coming a day when we will be holy and perfectly like Jesus. And that's what John says here. Look what he says. When he appears, we see him just as he is, face to face. We will be like him. What he's talking about is glorification. That's when we will perfectly be like Jesus. Everything he's doing in the process of sanctification now will culminate and be fully accomplished when Christ returns. That total Christ-likeness is as much glorified humanity can resemble of the incarnate, exalted deity of Christ in body and soul. Sanctification process will be fully and finally accomplished at glorification. And at that moment, the image of God in us as God's children is totally restored. Remember, the image of God was not taken away, but it was greatly marred by sin in the fall, back in Genesis. And when we are saved, again, God begins to work to restore that image of God in man. At that point, we will be holy and perfectly like Christ with brand new glorified bodies that are suited for heaven when he returns. Man, what a day that's going to be. You see, this is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as Christians. This is the hope. That when he returns, when we see him, we're going to be like him. This side of heaven, we struggle with sin because we have a remaining sin nature. Then it will be gone. The very presence of sin will be gone. This hope that we have in Christ is called numerous things in the New Testament. Listen. Listen to a few of them. It's called our joyous hope, our non-disappointing hope, our comforting hope, our righteous hope, our glorious hope, our good hope, simply our hope, our blessed hope, our eternal hope, our assured hope, our sure and steadfast hope, our better hope, our living hope, our gracious hope, our defensible hope. There's all kinds of terms that are used to describe this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Nothing we encounter in this life can take away this hope that we have in him. Not even life's worst trials. Not even the worst nightmare that would come into our life. Nothing can take away that hope. In fact, when we respond properly to our trials, and they can be very hard. That's why Peter calls them fiery, fiery ordeals. But when we respond properly to these, they can make us not only long for heaven more, but also make our hope for Christ's return that much stronger. Where that's what we're waiting for. See, it's purifying our hope. It's making us love His appearing. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, those who love His appearing, again, are those who God blesses. How in the world do we love His appearing if we're so attached to this world? This is our home. We keep trying to make this our home. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The hope of seeing Jesus, being like Him, is what inspired the hymn writer to write the song, "When We See Christ." The chorus goes like this: "It will be worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race until we see Christ." You see, John makes it very clear what we surely are in the present as children of God, and what we shall be in the future is perfect, like Christ. But now he goes on to tell us how to live in light of those realities. And that brings us to the third reality that we as Christians must believe and embrace because of the Father's unfathomable love for us, and it's this: what we should do. What we should do. Look at verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Notice the shift here. The shift from "we" to "everyone." Every child of God underscores the importance of what John is about to say. The biblical term hope is not to wish. It's not wishful thinking. I mean, we think of that. "Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can go fishing. I hope I have pizza today instead of tacos." I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. The biblical term hope means the confident expectation based on the promises of God's Word. That's the hope that we're clinging to. Therefore, when John says everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, he's talking about all believers focusing on, clinging to the confident expectation that Jesus Christ, who is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1, He is our hope, will enable us to share fully in Christ's likeness and eternal life when He comes. That He is going to do what He says He will do. That when we see Him, He's going to make us like Himself. He's going to give us eternal life. But notice that this hope in the future is intended, and that's John's point here, it's intended to produce a growing desire within us who are children of God to be more holy and pure like Christ right now in the present. The future reality is to impact us to now, right now in the present, be holy and to be pure. This is where the Word of God should make a difference in our life. The reality of what will happen needs to impact us now. You see, John links holiness to hope to motivate us to live differently right now, both internally as well as externally, in our character and in our conduct. Look again at verse 3 where John says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," here it is, "purifies himself just as He is pure." This is very similar to what we saw last time in chapter 2, verse 29, If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness is the same as living a pure life. The word purified means to keep oneself morally straight, free from corruption of sin, growing in holiness and purity. It's in the present tense. He uses the present tense to say that this is to be a continuous, ongoing reality. It's to be a lifestyle, a habit, a pursuing moral and spiritual purity. Now, don't think for a minute that this means that we can generate our own sanctification. We can't. But John here is emphasizing that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who alone can make us holy, which is God's will for our life, only the Holy Spirit can do that. But that does not take place apart from our obedience. Doesn't take place apart from our obedience and the use of the means that he gives us to bring about that sanctification in our life, to bring about that purity. We as believers have an active part to play in the process of becoming more like Christ and living a pure life. You see, God purifies us. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin and from guilt. But we're responsible to take action to remain morally fit. We're just not supposed to sit back on our haunches and say, okay, God, change me. Make me more like Christ. We've got to be part of the process. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We're told to not just be merely hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. We must know God's word. We must take time to spend to know it. How can we live out what we don't know? We need to spend time in it. But then once we know it, we need to obey it. And we're to be obedient to it in our pursuit of personal purity. And as we're doing that, we do that in total dependence on God. We're responsible, and yet we're totally dependent on God as we're living in obedience. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So we need him, but we need to step out in obedience. John then states the pattern that we're to follow in our pursuit of purity. Look what he says right at the end. Just as he is pure. Just as he is pure. Our supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternally pure. He is eternally righteous. And although we will never reach sinless perfection in this life, Jesus is the pattern. He's the standard. He's the goal towards which we are to continually move. And praise God, one day we will be perfect, like Christ when he returns. But until then, all of us, like Paul, are responsible to continue to press on towards the goal of increased Christ-likeness. Let me ask you this morning, is your foremost goal when it comes to anything in your life, is your foremost goal to be more like Jesus? You see, that's God's goal for all of us. That's God's goal. And anytime our goal is not his goal, we have a clash of goals. If our goal is to be like Christ, then whatever comes into our life, we will see it as coming from him for our best, to make us more like him. May we all be filled with wonder and amazement over the unfathomable love of the Father. that has been bestowed upon us. You see, because of that, because of His love for us, what we surely are is children of God. What we shall be is perfect like Christ. And what we should do is live pure lives. May we truly believe and embrace that these three realities that John is bringing out here, so that right now, here on this side of heaven, we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so, with expectation, when He returns, and He is coming back, we just don't know when. But when He returns and we stand before Him, as we saw last time, we may have confidence. We may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame.